2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians. We've made it to chapter 8, and this is a natural break in the book. Moreover, brethren. He's starting a new section. And, of course, Paul didn't write with chapter divisions, but this is one that you can see as an obvious chapter division. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 go together and talk about one particular subject, and the subject happens to be the offering that's going to be taken for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, we finished chapters 1 through 7, and in chapters 1 through 7, we saw Paul's personal appeal to the church that he loves so much. 1 through 7 is Christocentric, and it shows the heart of the apostle for Christ and for Christ's church. And maybe you could say that's stronger than just about any other portion of Scripture. I mean, there's some marvelous things in chapters 1 through 7. And admittedly, it is somewhat difficult to preach through, but because it's so interwoven and so interlocked. But if we just remember that Christ Jesus himself is Lord, and that's what 1 through 7 is about, and it's about glorifying Christ in the church, then it all comes together beautifully, and I hope we were able to make some sense of it and bring it together that way instead of just taking it piecemeal verse by verse. Oftentimes, that's the way it's dealt with. There's a lot of good material in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7 that you could just take one verse and preach on it. But we tried to show how it locks together and comes together. 8 and 9 we're going to deal with in this particular way. We're going to look at it in its historical context. We'll spend most of today doing that. And then after its historical context, we're going to look at it in its practical application. And we'll find probably about... I'm not sure yet because I haven't finished writing out how I'm going to divide it up. But I'm going to say 25, maybe 26 or 27 principles of New Testament giving that we're going to find from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as soon as you say giving, there's a normal reaction that you get from a congregation because some people roll their eyes and say, oh no, here we go again. They're going to be talking about money. Well, we are going to be talking about money because God talks about money. And so we're not going to do it with apology because Paul does it without apology. But it is true, with all that being said and done, it is true that there have been situations that churches have abused this principle. They talk about money all of the time. They try to get people to give in various ways. They're always in trouble financially. They're not keeping within their budgets. They're not keeping within their allotted things. And so panic sets in, and it becomes all kinds of problems, and the people of God are constantly being chided to give, give, and give. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to lay out principles of giving and the privilege of giving as it comes through in these particular chapters. But, you know, with that being said and done, we're not embarrassed to ask either. As I said, Paul did. And while we don't pass an offering plate here, that surprises a lot of people. They say, well, where was the offering plate? And from time to time we get asked, how are we going to give? Nothing wrong with that. We're not proud that we don't pass an offering plate. And let me say this. There's absolutely nothing wrong with passing an offering plate. You can certainly do that. And we will do that at the quarterly gathering. Nothing wrong with that at all, because Christian giving is a grace. It's called the grace of Christian giving. You're going to see the word grace come through here in some different form, about four different nuances for the word, but the Greek word charis comes through 10 times in chapters 8 and 9, talking about the grace of Christian giving. But we don't pass an offering plate. We don't need to. We have an offering box in the back. People know where it is. They can give towards that end. If people want to ask where it is, we can point them to where it is. We just personally just don't think we need to take an extra 5, 6, or 7 minutes each Sunday just to have an offertory and pass an offering plate. So we don't do it for that very reason. So there's two reactions that you get. One is, oh no, here we go again. The other is embarrassment in asking. Neither one of those are biblical, and we should be able to deal with it properly. Then when we finish 8 and 9, we're going to go into chapters 10 through 13. When we get to chapters 10 through 13, we'll see Paul take to task the super apostles, the so-called ones that had lifted themselves up in Corinth, and were probably the reason that he had to write chapters 8 and 9. You see, there was an offering that was being taken. Paul was taking it amongst all the churches. He'd taken it amongst the churches in Macedonia, and they had given liberally. The Corinthian church was giving liberally towards this offering we're going to talk about today, but they stopped. Somewhere along the line, they quit taking the offering. And we don't know 100% for sure, but there's good conjecture that probably was because of the super apostles basically saying, Paul's in it for the money. He's just trying to get money out of you. He's just trying to bilk you for all that you have, so don't do that. And their own motivation would have been their own selfishness and their own desire to use the people for their own advantage. So that's what we'll see in 10 through 13, and it'll be some of the harshest words in all of the New Testament directed towards false teachers, are probably the only harsher words being found in the book of Galatians when we get there. So it might strike us strange that two entire chapters of the Bible are taken up with the matter of a relief offering for Christians in Jerusalem who are living in apparent poverty. But there are two principles that I think we could see of why this is important and why it comes to pass. First of all, we're going to see 25 or so great principles of giving from these two chapters that will be applicable to ourselves and will be part of New Testament giving. And then second of all, there's a theological reality behind these two chapters too. Something that was very important to Paul, and we'll prove that from the scriptures in just a couple minutes here. But Paul basically saw this offering as more than just relieving a need. He saw it as a sign of unity between Jew and Gentile. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. These people had the gospel, humanly speaking, because of the faithfulness of the Jerusalem church and the sending out of the truth into all the earth. Remember? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul saw this as a tangible way for the Gentile world to give back to those that had sacrificed so much for them. And then it shows the unity of Jew and Gentile together and the mutual sacrifice. So we'll be talking about that today. Those are the two primary reasons, I think, that we have this. Now turn, let's just read the first five verses. And then before we expose them, we'll go to Acts chapter 4. But the first five verses, since you're in 2 Corinthians already, 2 Corinthians 8, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and that the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, that's even kind of hard to read in English, and it's that way in Greek, too. That's a long sentence from verse 3 down through verse 5. And in the Greek, you say, well, where's the subject noun? Where is it at? Well, it's the grace or it's the gift that he's talking about, and that's usually implied in our translations and put in that way, moved from the very bottom of where it shows in the Greek up to where we're more used to it in English, up toward the front of the sentence. Now, as we come to this particular part, we're going to go historically now into this offering and why the offering was necessary. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to try to deal with those verses today, Lord willing, if we have time. But I do want to set a historical reason why this offering needed to be taken. And we can go into the book of Acts, we can go into the book of Galatians, and even in the book of Romans, and see this offering is mentioned many, many times in the scriptures, and the reason for it is given many times. First of all, there was the poverty of the believers in Jerusalem, and this we find in Acts chapter 4. Now, Pentecost occurred probably in about 30 AD. It was attended by literally thousands of converts, 3,000 on that day, and then daily more and more and more a coming to Christ and coming into the church. More and more and more, primarily Jewish people in Jerusalem, Judea, and even that had come from various parts of the world to Jerusalem for Pentecost to hear the gospel and to be converted, to see Jesus as the Christ and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Now, this was not done in a corner, and it also wasn't done without causing a great deal of problems. You see, the Jewish community, the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish leaders had been the very ones that had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that the problem was over. This rabble-rouser is now gone. He's trying to change our traditions. He's trying to change our ways. He's trying to take our authority away. Well, we've gotten rid of him once and for all. But, of course, he rose from the dead. And now he's being proclaimed and preached. And people are being converted and coming to Christ and believing in Christ as Messiah. Jesus as Messiah, Christ meaning Messiah. Well, with all that being said and done, the authorities weren't ones to sit back and just watch this happen. As a behemoth as they were against Christ and trying to silence him, they now tried to silence his disciples. And so they were a closed community, and the Jews were hostile to this new religion. One interesting passage of Scripture, we won't turn there, but John chapter 9 tells us a lot about the mindset of these people. Because he was a man born blind, healed by Christ. And if you remember the Inquisition that went on, and the challenging of him that went on with the Jewish leaders, and finally they cast him out of the temple because he continued to say that actually he got stronger and stronger and stronger throughout John chapter 9 of who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was excommunicated, basically, from the community because of what he believed. And he wouldn't be the only one. There would be many, many, many that would happen too. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, talking about Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now remember, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but by and large, almost all of them did not believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And so this takes place very quickly after Pentecost. It's still going on. Some are still being converted. Some are still being saved. But we see the beginning of persecution now. And as we go through, we find that many of these Christians would have lost their jobs. They would have lost their standing in the temple community. If they owned businesses, they would have lost their customers. They would have become outcasts in their own family. They would have been excommunicated from the Jewish community. And it doesn't take long before we see the Christians are no longer even allowed to gather at the temple. Whereas we see them in chapter 3 meeting in Solomon's porch, or Solomon's portico. And by the way, that's portico is the name of one of the churches that's joining the Southern California Association. That's where they get the name from, is the Solomon's porch. Well, it doesn't take very long before we see the Christians are no longer welcome to do that. At the very beginning, it takes a while, but the authorities figure out, hey, these guys are going to cause us as much trouble and even more trouble than Jesus ever did. So the people themselves, the converts, would have fallen into extraordinary economic distress. And this was more than a recession. Okay, a recession is a bad thing. And we've all been through or maybe are in a recession. I'm not an economist, so I couldn't tell you that. I know if you don't have a job, you're in a depression, right? It's not just a recession. Now you're in a depression. But these people, they lost their means of living, and because they were cut off from the community, they really had no way to get it back. So they weren't going to be able to recover. It wasn't a temporary setback. It was a setback that was going to cost them a great deal. And so, eventually the persecution would become greater and greater and greater until we finally come to Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where we see the heavy hand of persecution come down and we see the Christians scattered. Not all of them. Some of them would have remained in Jerusalem. But many of them were scattered to the farthest parts of the earth in the providence of God, and they took with them the gospel when they went. In fact, Acts 8:4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." But not everyone left. Some stayed. And their condition would have remained bad. So Paul wasn't the only persecutor. But what he did with the full authority of the temple authorities. And you can actually see a motivation of why, another motivation, why Paul would have wanted to be zealous to help these, his fellow countrymen, those that he had helped to persecute, those he had helped to cause so much grief for. So that's Pentecost, but then Pentecost, the influx. Let's think about that too, because not only were there believers now in Jerusalem that had lived in Jerusalem and had lost so much, there were others that had come in from Pentecost to observe Pentecost. The Lord saved them, and instead of going back out to their places, they stayed. Now, we see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. They left their homelands and stayed in Jerusalem so they could be near to the apostles, so they could hear the teaching, so they could understand more of the word of God and grow as a church. Acts 4, 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one who had need. And, of course, that sets the stage for, as you know, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, you know, many interpreters, ancient, even Augustine, ancient and modern, say, well, here's the reason that the saints were in such great distress, because they sold everything. Now they didn't have anything. Well, to a point, that's probably a factor in all of this. They certainly had sacrificed tremendously. But I do want us to note that Luke doesn't blame them for what they did. Luke actually praises them for what they did and says that great grace was upon them all. What they were doing was a good thing, according to verse 33. They were meeting a real and a tangible need, and they were trusting God. Here were some people that were basically now homeless, basically not able to take care of themselves, but they had come into the Christian community. They were a part of them, and they were helping out. Now, you know, they were giving sacrificially to meet our real needs, what I'm saying. And I think this helps to embolden Paul to take up the offering too, because these people had sacrificed so much themselves. And this principle of sacrifice will now go to the Gentiles as they sacrifice to help meet the needs of these that are in Jerusalem. Now, we go to chapter 6, and we see a practical problem arise. And this is probably, the time frames are always debatable, and so we need to be careful, but I'll just try to give you general time frames, and do realize that some commentators and interpreters differ a little bit, but I like time frames. They help me to put things in some kind of a logical order. And as we get to Acts chapter 6, we're probably about a year and a half removed from Pentecost. So a lot has happened. A lot has gone on. Many things have taken place. And we see an organization that's arisen within the church there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, they were still multiplying. They were still growing. There arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So basically what it would appear is there became now a problem, either a real problem or a perceived problem, that those that were native to Jerusalem were being treated better than those that had come in from other places, especially the widows. And widows in that day were cared for by the younger family members, And you can imagine the very real problem here. If the younger family members didn't convert, and if the widow, who had very little means to help herself, if the widow wasn't cared for by her family because she'd been ostracized by her family, then what was she going to do? And the church took up the need, and the church helped, and the church made sure that her needs were met and that she was taken care of. Another thing that the church did. But there's a problem. The Hebrews and the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, what we see is a paradigm that's set up here, where the church is growing and the church needs organization. The church was structured very much like the synagogue that they knew, and the synagogue became somewhat of a model for how the early church set herself up in the providence of God. But here was a case where a real need had come up. A real need existed. Someone had to administrate this. It appears the apostles were doing just about everything. But they soon realized they can't do everything. That's still true today, isn't it? I mean, we don't expect our elders to do everything. In fact, if you expect your elder to do everything, there's a whole bunch of things that will never, ever get done. It's just, that's just the way it is. Only so many hours in the day. And an elder shouldn't take away, and the apostles here, but the elders of today, shouldn't leave their most important duty, which is prayer for you, and the ministry of the word, again, for you. These things are for your benefit. If we leave off prayer, and if we leave off the ministry of the word, then why are we even bothering to come together? What's the point? These are the things that really bind us together as a church to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle said, you know, this is a real problem. The problem does exist. The problem is causing problems, and the harmony of the church is at stake, but here's something we can do about it. We're going to ask you to find 7 men. We'll appoint these 7 men, and we have deacons now, we believe, being established, who are going to watch over the material needs of the congregation and help out towards this end. These need to be spiritual men. They need to be of good reputation. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to have wisdom, because this is an important job. In fact, the word ministry that we're going to see take place in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 is a form of the word deacon. It's minister and deacon are synonymous terms, basically. And so here we have the issue of deacons being raised up and administering the alms, administering the money. And this is still a very important principle today, and Paul is going to be very, very careful. We're going to see it. We're in chapters 8 and 9, that Paul doesn't want to handle the money himself. He's not afraid to ask for the offering, but he doesn't want to give any opportunity for people to say that he's a thief or a robber or some other thing. He wants the money to be administrated by others. We're going to see that as we go through, and it's much the same principle here. There are two problems that often come to preachers, to pastors. And don't take offense at this, ladies, but money and women. Those are two problems that often occur. And you've known many cases of adultery in the ministry. And it's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a scandalous thing. And God is robbed of glory, and it just causes all kinds of problems. The other one is money. Again, scandalous thing where ministers take advantage, or even say, I know of a case where actually a man, a minister, a so-called minister, when he left his church, sold the church building and took, we don't even know how many hundreds of thousands of dollars with him as he moved away. You know, an incredible story and a horrible story, but one that's been repeated numerous times. You know, I just happen to know that one personally. That happened right here in Ontario. But there are other cases of things like that also. Well, Paul, we see the need now arise and the influx. Now, Paul and the Jerusalem saints, turn to Galatians chapter 1, please. Paul and his connection, if I could say that, with the Jerusalem saints. We find at least four visits of Paul to Jerusalem. And so he was well acquainted with them in Jerusalem. And of course, that's where the apostles primarily were, the other apostles. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, records his first visit to Jerusalem. Galatians 1:11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." This sounds very much like what we're going to see in chapters 10 through 13 when Paul starts to talk about his own pedigree. Verse 15. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, and then he goes on from there. But that's basically, Paul had been converted about 3 years, and this is about 7 years after Pentecost. By this time, many of the saints already were scattered and had been scattered by persecution. Of course, Peter was still there, as we can see. But those that remained would have already been in a difficult condition. We won't turn there, but Paul's second visit is found in Acts chapter 11. It's about 9 years after his first visit, and we find the first offering being taken, and we see it being taken to the Jerusalem saints, an offering taken by the saints in Antioch to help relieve the poor in Jerusalem. And there's a famine mentioned there. Agabus had prophesied there was going to be a famine, but it wasn't just a Jerusalem famine, it was a worldwide famine, a great problem that was taking place all over. And the poor, when you have a situation like that, like a famine or a recession or any kind of a downturn like that, it's the poor that always suffer the most. They have the least, and they have the least to lose, and when they lose it, they're now destitute. Whereas many people can ride a situation like that out and make it through okay. Galatians chapter 2 is our next place that we look for Paul's third visit. Galatians 2:1. "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." And then we skip down to verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Now, we've skipped ahead quite a bit, as Paul says, 14 years after this other visit that he talks about. And the reason he went to Jerusalem there is found in Acts 15. Don't need to turn there. We've talked about it many, many times. The Jerusalem Council. Throughout the region, there were those that were going out and said, "We're coming under the authority of James. And we're telling you that you need to be circumcised before you can be saved. In fact, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." That was the message they were given. Of course, Paul confronted them. They claimed that they had authority from James and those in Jerusalem to say such a thing. And we see in Acts 15, such was not the case, that it was not the gospel. The gospel was, people did not need to convert to Judaism before they became a Christian. And this is what he's alluding to here in the book of Galatians also. But I want you to notice something else in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Now, this was something that Paul had already done. And the Jerusalem believers ask that it continue to be done. And Paul says, I'm more than willing to do that. In other words, James and all those in authority basically said, don't forget about us. We're in dire straits. Help us. We need your help. Lightfoot says this, his past care, Paul's past care for their poor, and what Lightfoot means by that is the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, his past care for their poor prompted this request from the elder apostles. His subsequent zeal in the same cause was the answer to their appeal. So basically, he was more than willing to help, which is what he's going to do. Now, turn back to Acts 18. We're still dealing with history. And now we come up to the history that is part of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Of course, he ministers in Corinth at the beginning of the chapter. A lot of things have taken place. We've talked about that. And a lot of speculation. There's just a lot of historical things that we don't know. How many visits Paul made to Corinth, and some say four and some say five, and we just don't know for sure. Luke, who's the chronicler of the book of Acts, was not so concerned to give us a detailed chronology of Paul's travels. In some ways, many of us would like that, but the Holy Spirit was pleased not to do it that way. And so some things will just have to remain mysteries until the last day. But we find that Paul was diligently raising an offering from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And, of course, Achaia is where Corinth was the capital. In Acts 18, verse 21, but taking leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, along with this, he is also desiring to take the offering with him. And it says in another place, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul began to take the offering that we're talking about, and 2 Corinthians was already written. And Paul went back and stayed in Corinth for about 3 months before he went to Jerusalem. This we see in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and talking about the massive uproar that had taken place. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. That's where Corinth is. And stayed with about 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. So he changed his plans. And in verse number 4, we see some of the people that were traveling with him, the very people that were going to take this offering. It was evidently a large offering, and Paul didn't want to be blamed for having pilfered any of it. And Sosipater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And so there's a bit of a tie-in that we can see between the offering. So not only were they going to Jerusalem, they're going to Jerusalem with this offering to help the poor. Romans 15. Talking about the history of the offering that we're going to be seeing here. Paul stayed there in Corinth for about 3 months, it would appear. And during that time, he wrote the book of Romans. The book of Romans was most likely written from Corinth. And we come here to another passage that's relevant for us. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. Paul writes to the Romans, for this reason, I've been much hindered from coming to you. Evidently, he hasn't been there yet. He wanted to, but he hasn't been there yet. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain. It might surprise some of you to know that Spain is in the Bible there, but you know, it's part of the known world. It was really the furthest parts of the world at that time. But Paul wanted to go there. We'd have no indication that he ever made it. But he says, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, those in Rome. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if I first may enjoy your company for a while. So in other words, I'm going to come to Rome and ask you for some help and then make it out to Spain. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I perform this and have sealed this to them, this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So basically, there's his plans. There's his purpose. You know, we make our plans, but God's the one that changes our plans so many times. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. It was a good plan. It was a noble plan. It was a selfless plan. He's telling him exactly what he wants to do. You remember in 2 Corinthians, he was accused of being fickle. Well, Paul says he's going to do these things and he doesn't carry them out. Well, we all make plans of things that we would like to do and things that we want to do. But God opens doors and God shuts doors and God is sovereign. And ultimately, he's the one that'll determine exactly what takes place. And Paul understood that. But he's telling him, this is what I want to do. I long to see you. Now, he would see them. Interestingly enough, he would make it to Rome. But he wouldn't make it to Rome as a free man. He'd make it to Rome a courtesy of Caesar and the Roman government, who would take him there for trial. And of course, there in Rome, he'd have about 2 years of relative freedom where he was under house arrest. And people could come and talk to him and confer with him. No doubt he met many of the saints at that particular time. And the end of the book of Acts talks about this house arrest of 2 years. What the book of Acts doesn't tell us is after this time, he was then taken into prison and eventually, from best we can tell historically, had his head taken from him by Caesar. But Romans 15:27, I really want to point out to you again, talking about the offering. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, talking about the saints in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church, their duty is to minister to them in material things. Jerusalem church was the first church. The Jews in Jerusalem were the first converts. They had willingly suffered so much for the faith, and their faith had made it possible for the Gentile world, primarily because of the faithfulness of those who were first Christians in Jerusalem, who did precisely what Christ had commanded, to preach the gospel to every creature. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. And basically, he says, there's an obligation here. They sacrificed. And now that sacrifice is going to be put upon those in Achaia. It was already put upon those in Macedonia, but we're going to see those in Macedonia didn't really need to be urged much to give. They were already strong givers, giving everything they could, desirous to do so. The problem in Corinth had been the offering had been stopped. Paul was restarting it once again. And then Paul saw this as the ultimate reason that if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also was to minister to them in material things. He'll use the same kind of argument later on to talk about the fact that ministers ought to be paid by their congregation if they possibly can be. Obviously, it's not always possible. Some congregations are too small, and they're not able to give a proper and a satisfactory living to their ministers. You know, the question came up this week. It wasn't just to me, but it was thrown out to a bunch of people, what we would think of lay elders. Lay elders are those that are elders that don't get paid by the congregation. And that's an interesting problem, because it's not a paycheck that makes a man a minister, that we know. And I hope you've been taught well enough to know why a minister is paid. Why is a minister paid? Well, he's paid so that he can set aside the time for the ministry. Prayer, ministry of the word. He can be there for you. And as a church grows, well, we're blessed to have two paid ministers. And that's a great tremendous blessing. And in a congregation our size, I think that's a very good thing. It works out well for us, and God's blessed us towards that end. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we can put aside that kind of work. But what about lay elders? Well, I believe there are lay elders. There certainly are. And they do a tremendous sacrificial work. But they can't be expected to do everything a full-time minister would do. They simply can't. I mean, as this questionnaire went forth from a friend of mine that's in Atlanta, he was saying, he himself being a lay elder, he's a professor at Auburn University, and he's a lay elder himself in his church, and he was just asking, well, how many hours a week is reasonable for a lay elder? And he has a family, and he has kids, and, well, you know, let's face it, you got to be a husband, you got to be a father, you're working a job, and maybe a very stressful job, and now you've got the weight of the church also upon you. There's only so much that can be done. That's just the reality of the situation. So yes, there is a good place for lay elders and an important place and an important service that they have. But the Church of Jesus Christ itself needs to make sure that they're not overburdened and overstressed, that not too much is expected of them, more than they could possibly be expected to give. Well, with that being said and done, we get the history here. And Paul says, look, you profited, you Gentiles have profited because of the sacrifice of the Jews. Now it's time for you to do a little sacrifice in yourself and to help them out. And that's exactly what did take place. So now, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll go about another 10 minutes or so, if the Lord so wills, and just get verses 1 through 5 taken care of. And we're doing it by principle. Instead of going over every single word and all of the exegesis that way, we're going to do it by principle. I think that'll be the most helpful way for us to deal with this. It's a very practical portion of Scripture. And so we're going to deal with it in a very practical way. And the first principle we see is that the greatest generosity is often displayed by those who have the least to give. Now, there's not going to be much that's unique in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Almost everything there can be found in other portions of Scripture. But the first principle is the greatest generosity is often displayed by those who have the least to give. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that, oh, by the way, liberality there, you know, liberal has taken on a very bad name in our day and age. But the Bible, you know, not talking politics now at all, but liberal is a good thing. The liberal soul should be made fat. There's many places in the Bible that talks that way, about being generous and liberal. And it's not a political philosophy. It has to do with belief and doing what you're supposed to do. There was a time wasn't liberal and conservative, and, you know, that these became words that were thrown at one another, or even philosophies that were taken by one another, but it was seen as a good thing. Abounded in the riches of their liberality, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now the Macedonians had suffered. The Jews had suffered first, but the Macedonians were suffering persecution. Corinth, oh, there had been some uproars. Corinth, there had been some problems. Corinth, there had been some difficulties, but persecution hadn't really hit the Corinthian church yet, but it was coming down now to the Macedonians. And they were having some of the same problems that had happened to the Jerusalem saints earlier. A great trial of affliction is what Paul talks about. And the Jerusalem saints had suffered longer, and to their defense, the Macedonians were able to and willing to come. And Paul holds up the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians of what they ought to be doing. In fact, the Corinthians were in better shape. The Corinthians were sitting in a better situation economically than those in Macedonia. It would be true that persecution would come to Corinth too, but it hadn't hit with the force yet and the problems yet. Corinth means such, in this way, philosophically, a diverse town. Christianity, even though it was controversial, was more acceptable than it was in other places. Their deep poverty. They couldn't give from their abundance because they didn't have abundance. It's a paradox. They, according to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, you literally can't give beyond your ability. You just can't do that. But Paul is using a paradox here. He's using a phrase to show their sacrifice. You know, sometimes people say, I wish I had a little bit more to give. If I got a raise, then I know that I could do the... I can't do anything, though, right now because, you know, my situation's too difficult. If I just had a little bit more, then I know that I would be a giver. But the truth is, if we don't give now, how do we know that we ever would give? If we're not willing to sacrifice now, what proof is there that if God put more into our hand that we'd be generous with it? See, we're not called to give what we don't have. We give from what we do have. And if you don't give from poverty, how are you going to give from prosperity? See, that's the old principle that exists about how much is enough. And, of course, to the miser, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. If I had just a little bit more, I just need a little bit more. And I don't care how rich you are. There's always more that you could have and more that you could desire. And as it says in Proverbs, never satisfy. You know, it cries, give, give, give. The leech has three daughters. They cry, give, give, give. And they're never satisfied. So don't think that just being in a different financial condition is going to solve all of your problems, because it won't. It simply won't. In fact, some of the people that are in the greatest amount of debt, just practically, this isn't from the text, but some of the people in the world that are in the greatest amount of debt and in the greatest dire straits are those that have a lot of money. Because they have a lot of money and they spend a lot of money. And they have a lot of money and they spend a lot of money. And they spend and they spend and they spend. And then the well dries up. And it's one thing to be poor and be $10,000 in debt. It's another thing to now be in trouble and be $1 million in debt. It's a lot easier to get out of 10,000 than it is out of a million. That's just the facts of the matter. Well, anyway, back to the text here. We see the greatest generosity is often displayed by those who have the least to give. And you just think of the widow's mite, right? Nobody cared about her. I mean, only one person cared about her, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He saw what she had done. She threw in two little copper coins, and everybody, you know, they didn't go, oh, that was horrible. But no, they just kind of ignored it. You know, these rich people were throwing in a lot into the treasury. This widow gives two copper coins, and there's no fanfare. No one's celebrating her. No one's talking about how great she is, how wonderful she is, how she's the benefactor, and now we're going to name a new wing of the temple after her. None of that happens because nobody cares, you know? Ah, but somebody did care, right? Somebody cared. The Lord Jesus Christ points to her and takes his disciples aside and says, she gave more than everybody else. Because she gave her living. She gave from her poverty. She gave sacrificially. She gave something out of love that cost her something. It's a wonderful principle. And it's true. To this day, it's still true that the greatest generosity is often displayed by those who have practically nothing. But they're generous with what tiny bit they have. And, you know, I mean, we're a church, and it does. We take offerings, and it takes offerings to run the church. It does. You know, our offering's a little bit different purpose than what's being spoken about here. This is a benevolence offering that we're talking about for the saints in Jerusalem, but they had their expenses they would have had to have met also. But as we talk about that, Christian giving isn't computed by human means. We put in your bulletin each week how much the offering was the week before. And the reason we do that is so that you know, as a member of this church, where the financial condition of the church is. You can kind of track that. You can kind of get an idea how things are going. And you know that our needs are being met, and God has met our needs very well for quite a long time. We give him all the praise and glory for that. But Christian giving ultimately isn't computed by human means. It needs to be tracked. It needs to be taken care of. This offering would be tracked very closely and very carefully and taken care of very well. And we do the same thing with the offerings that we take. The deacons work very hard to track it, to keep track of it, to let us know we have a budget, we stay within our budget, we do these sorts of things. But ultimately, Christian giving, as it comes down to you, the individual, isn't computed by human means. It's computed by sacrifice. Sacrifice that we're talking about. For one person, the individual now, a certain amount of money could be a tremendous sacrifice. While for another person, it'd just be pocket change. They could reach in their wallet, pull it out, it wouldn't even know it's gone. Sacrifice is what we're talking about. And even though it's true, some can give more in quantity than others, God is not really looking at the dollar amount. There are many other principles that come into Christian giving. And let's remember this as we go through here. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need. By definition, he doesn't need. And we're told, just metaphorically, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay, that's just a metaphor. That's something we can wrap our minds around. That's something that we can kind of envision, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, but God actually owns the entire universe. He owns everything. And he has no needs at all. But we give to please God, and we sacrifice to please God. Second of all, the Christian gives freely and with joy. He gives freely and with joy. His giving is not a burden, and his giving isn't paying a bill. Now, things change in our day. You know, we've got another situation where people do electronic banking, and you can pay your church tithe just like you would pay a bill. You could do that, okay, but it's not a bill. Do understand that it's not a bill. You know, your utility bill comes, and you don't sit there and go, all right, you know, Edison, $900, you know, this is great, you know. That's what our last church electric bill was, about $900, and it's been hot, you know, so that's amazing. But you don't rejoice in the utility bill. Giving isn't a bill. There should be a whole different attitude when you give to the Lord, that this is your privilege. This is your joy. This is what you get to do. It's a tangible demonstration of your love. It says in 9:7 here, we'll just skip ahead for a moment. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because it's a bill. You probably grudgingly pay your utility bill, and you probably try to keep it as low as you possibly can. That's smart. That's wise. You conserve. You conserve energy. You conserve water. You conserve so that you won't have a huge bill because you don't enjoy paying your utility bill. Yeah. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give out of joy. We give freely. And that's exactly the way these people gave. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. And you can almost see what had happened in Macedonia. Paul knew their straits. And Paul knew their troubles, and Paul knew their difficulties, and he knew their poverty, and he knew their need. And he saw their persecution and their suffering for the gospel. And you can almost sense that he's almost embarrassed to take the offering. Almost embarrassed to ask them. Almost embarrassed. But verse 4 says, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. If he did have any kind of hesitancy at all, it was easily overcome by the fact they said, we want to, we want to, we want to. They urged him, imploring with urgency. Now, like I said, the offering had stopped in Corinth. So the Macedonians become a model that Paul uses, a model of Christian giving, the grace of Christian giving, to exhort the Corinthians to do the same. The third and the last point we look at this morning is that we give ourselves to God before we give of our substance. We give ourselves to God before we give of our substance. They first gave themselves to the Lord, verse 5. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And it's hard to know exactly what he means by and to us by the will of God, but I think it probably makes the most sense to take that as the offering. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they did what they could do that Paul was asking them to do or that they had been exhorted to do. We first give ourselves to God before we give of our substance. It all belongs to him, and we belong to him if we're a Christian. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says much the same thing. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As I said, verses 3 through 5 is one complex sentence in the Greek, but the key word in it is gave. Monetary giving is no substitute for self-giving to God. Nobody's going to buy their way into heaven. Like all true Christian graces, we do it out of gratitude to God. It's gratitude. Verse 9 is where we conclude. It's not a new principle. It'll be a principle we look at next week when we spend a little more time. But let's look at verse 9 to conclude. Talking about grace again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Macedonians were an example. Now Paul goes to the chief example, Jesus Christ himself. The Son of God had all the glory and honor of heaven, but he came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. He lived amongst us. He put aside his glory. He lived like a man. But even as he came as a man, he didn't come to live in a palace and live like a king and live so that people could serve him. He came to serve, and he became the servant of all. There's a weird theory that goes around nowadays that, well, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ really was rich, you know. And that's part of the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They have to prove, I mean, obviously they want to prove that Jesus Christ was rich because they say that everybody ought to be rich. I'll try preaching that in Nigeria, see how far you get, you know? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's a very American mindset. It's a very Western mindset, but it just simply doesn't work, and it certainly isn't biblical. How many rich people do you see in the Scriptures? Oh, there's a few, and thank the Lord for them. And a rich man can do tremendous good for the kingdom of God. If he's a generous man or a generous woman, they can do tremendous good and be used tremendously by God because they have such resources that can be tapped into and used for God's glory. But poor friend, don't think for a minute that you're less important because God can take your two pennies and multiply them as much as he can multiply $2 million. Because that's God, because God doesn't need. So thank the Lord for those that have. We should never, ever feel bad if one of our brethren prosper. We should be glad that they prosper. But we should never expect that all of us are going to prosper because Well, that's just not reality. You know, actually, if you think about it, here in America, we've been blessed so much, and we are so prosperous. We've come out of a difficult recession, but it kind of shows what babies we are if you really think about it, because we're hardly really suffering. I mean, if this is suffering, we still have it better than practically all the people that have ever lived on the face of the earth. This is suffering. It's kind of interesting, suffering. It's a relative term, you know. Well, the example is Christ. He lived amongst us. He put aside his glory. He lived as a man. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was scorned. He was rejected by his own. And finally, in the most unjust act that ever happened, he died the death of a horrendous criminal. But none of the sin was his own. He died for all of the sins of all of his people. So I just ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you know the joy of sin forgiven? Will you be able to stand at the great judgment of the last day and not have to hide your head or ask for the mountains to fall on you or to ask to be hidden from the face of him who sits on the throne? Will you be able to stand there, not in your own righteousness and not in your own goodness, but stand there because Jesus Christ the Lord paid for your sins, and here all your sins were put upon him, and his righteousness was imputed to you. To know him is life. If you don't know him, it's death. And let me just remind, especially the young ones in the congregation, you know, let me just remind you. You say, well, I don't oppose Christ. I'm not against him. If you refuse to believe in him, it's the same thing as rejecting him. Absolutely. There's no neutrality here. You believe in him or you don't. You trust in him or you don't. You're in him or you're not. Only two kinds of people in this world. And John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do look to you. We do trust in you. And Father, we even thank you for this grace of Christian giving. We know that it didn't have to be this way. You've promised that you would meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You've made that promise to us, Father, and we believe the promise is true. But the way that you meet that need is often through others, through the hand of others, through the generosity of others. And Lord, it was said in the scriptures that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we also believe that this is true, even though the world believes very much the opposite. Father, as we go through this, the grace of Christian giving, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you'd help us. I pray, Lord, that we would not look upon our giving as a bill. As we write our checks or we make our electronic withdrawals from our checking accounts or however it is we give, if it's cash or whatever, Father, we would not look at it the same way as paying a bill, but instead would see it as a privilege, to see it as a way to give back a portion, to give back to you who have given us everything, and to be used for your glory, to be used for your honor, to be used as you would see fit, and to multiply the gift according to your purposes. So many principles we'll see, Father, but we thank you for them. May you help us as we go through these two chapters together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.